Hey, as you take a seat this morning, make sure that you pull out your Bibles. You're going to want to open them up to Romans, the book of Romans, and we will be in chapter 3. Thus far, in our Gospel Gladiators series, we have been working our way toward the moment that we come to in the Scriptures this morning. Thus far, in Paul's letter, and by the way, you should have this outline kind of in your lap on one leg, Bible on the other leg, just kind of following through. We'll have verses for the most part up on the screen for you, but just want to encourage you to use your Bible while you're here, in the hope that you will also use it when you are at home. And so before we launch into where we've been, let's remember the hope that is provided to us right at the forefront of the book of Romans, right at the beginning of where we start in this book, right after the introduction. The writer to Romans, a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," which was a shorthand way at that time of saying all people in all places, everywhere. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is what Paul says is the most important thing when it comes to what I am about to write to you. This is my capstone, my introduction, but almost immediately he gets into a conflict. A conflict that exists in the book of Romans. Thus far, letter A, number one, the letter to Romans is focused on God's universal indictment against mankind because we have an idolatrous independence. In other words, we set things up in the place of God in our lives, whether they're creature comforts or spirituality or humanistic efforts, whatever they are, and it willfully separates us from God. That all of mankind, you, me, everybody else, is in this condition. It is a fight in the Bible between a perceived identity and a genuine identity. Now, when I think of what my perceived identity is, this is kind of how I perceive my identity. I perceive myself as a warrior, right? Blood on my face, fighting the good fight. These are the words that I would associate with that: strength, integrity, honor, loyalty, goodness. I mean, these are the things that I think, you know, this is what I desire. This is what I perceive on the inside of who I am. Someone that can stand in difficult places and still do what is right. But as we all know, this identity, you guys are laughing because you want to know what the next picture is, don't you? It's not as amazing as you might think. Here's what I think the Bible says our genuine identity is. We are the weak link in the chain. We are not only the weak link, not only are we the most likely to break, but we run. We run from our responsibilities. In fact, we're marked by weakness, avoidance, selfishness, sins against God and each other. This is simply the truth. It's not meant to place more shame on top of our heads. It's not meant to be a position where you are sensing some sort of condemnation. This is the reality of the human condition. We all exist in this genuine identity, no matter what your perceived identity is. Your genuine identity, my genuine identity, is one that does not measure up in so many situations. You know, when I was younger, I used to think I could overcome this. But then I got married. Like, if you ever want to just squeeze the ever-living selfishness right out of your soul, marry another selfish, broken human being. Two shattered people putting it together and shattering one another. It's wonderful. That's not your typical wedding sermon. But that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, we've got our high moments, but we've also got our wicked low moments. The reality is, into this genuine identity, God speaks, and it says, and this is important, letter B. I want you to follow along with me, because the way that this paragraph is captured really kind of encompasses the idea of what Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20 is about. God's righteousness and His perfect purity burns in wrath against sin. But rather than heartlessly just dispense judgment, in other words, rather than just shoot a lightning bolt down at you the moment that you sin, God desires our salvation. Chapter 2, verse 4. Flip back there in your Bibles. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance, or in other words, His patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's wrath burns against sin, but rather than just heartlessly dispense that judgment, He has patience, and in His mercy and kindness, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, He is led to put distance. He puts distance between us and Him. Why? Because, frankly, we are objects of that wrath. As long as we participate in sin, we are objects of the wrath of God. And what is the best place for God to be in order for us to survive that? At a distance. It says that He turns us over to the things that we want, to the things that we desire, to the idols that we put in our lives, to all of the stuff that we want to use to numb out the rest of what we are experiencing. Rather than turning to God, which is the righteous and good thing to do, we turn to our own things, our own means. And in so doing, God has to put some distance between us and Him. I know that when we read those things in Scripture, the thought that comes into our mind is, why would God do such a thing? Why would He put distance? Why would He turn us over like that to what we want? I mean, if my kids want to do something that I don't want them to do, I make them do the right thing. Why doesn't He treat me like that? Of course, we would be bothered by that, would we not? If God just, treated us like puppets, would that not also... Would that not also grate against who we have been created to be, what we have been created to reflect? No, I want you to perceive that when there are things in the Scriptures that you go, why is God doing that? I want you to remember that He is good, that He is merciful, that He is kind, and that what we perceive as perhaps something that we would not do, you can perceive as the goodness of God, that He is actually extending His mercy to you and I. In doing this, in separating Himself, mankind sinks hopelessly into darkness. We explore ever more increasing depths of the internet, right? Impurity, shame, wickedness. I mean, it's like the rabbit hole in Alice in Wonderland. It just keeps on going, doesn't it? This is the world that we certainly live in. I need not convince anyone of this. Mankind's history, even into the present day, is filled with equally damning spiritual efforts and humanistic attempts at achieving success or happiness apart from God. We build gods of our own design, gods that we can contain, control, keep in our hands, explain. We feel satisfied with these kinds of gods because we can discard them or pick them up as we wish. Like all mankind, we also are guilty rebels. We are, at the end of chapter 3, verse 20, we are without hope. Not only that, we don't even want to find a righteous God because we know what it means. It means wrath. It means judgment. Even drawing close to God means that it calls into question the way that we live. And we naturally would avoid that. Does not our world naturally avoid that? Why would we come close to God when He's telling us what to do? We're not interested. We're going to do things our own way, and it's working for me, or it's working for us. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, what we find is this universal legal language of indictment against mankind, not though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve... I'm sorry, I'm reading the end of chapter 1. At the end of chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. The word justified means made right, righteousness. It's part of that righteousness language. Will be justified in his sight. No one will be made right in the sight of God by doing works that are good or by trying to do the law. Since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. I'll explain that phrase in just a moment, but look at that universal indictment. Of every person, no human being will be justified ever in God's sight by what we do. Pardon the phrase. I know some of you who are older than I am are bothered by this phrase, so just plug your ears for a second. But if there is ever a universal verse in the Bible that says you and I are screwed, this is it right here. That's the bottom line. We are in deep trouble. And if it gives you a sense of hopelessness, it should. It should give you a sense of hopelessness. Because when we bury ourselves into this, there's no possible way that we can succeed. But cleverly, I think almost in such a subtle and nuanced way, I want you to remember back to where the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, where he started this story, when he started working his way through all of the fallenness and the sin and the brokenness and the shatteredness of mankind. Remember where he began. What did he say at the very, very beginning? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Let me remind you of it. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then he takes that little phrase and he sets it aside and he goes through all this sin. So much so that it would be very easy for us to forget that ray of hope. But I think that it is a splinter inside of our souls. It's that annoying splinter in our memory that at the very beginning of this is that word, the gospel. The word, the gospel, means good news. It literally means, if you were to break the word down, it would mean good news. Something that is in opposition to something else. It is good news as opposed to bad news. And when we mention the good news, what does Paul go into? Just so you know, everyone universally is stuck and hopeless and shattered in the bad news. But do you remember? Do you remember that ray of hope? It should cause us to ask the question, letter E, what could possibly be good news? We know the Bible says that the righteousness of God, whenever it says the righteousness of God is revealed, it results in our judgment. It results in a penalty of God's fiery wrath. In fact, the Bible is a long story of every time that God draws close to people, people freak out. I like to think of it as when I had a gold, you know, when I was young and I had a goldfish in a goldfish bowl. And you reach your hand in, what does the goldfish do? He runs for cover. Can you imagine God reaching his hand into the universe? What would you do? Run for cover. When God shows up in the world, when we see God walking with the Israelites, a pillar of fire, a cloud by day, they're following him. All you got to do is look outside and see God. What do? They're the most rebellious nation you've ever seen in the history of mankind. They chafe. They are grinded down by the close proximity of God. One of the truths of Scripture is that when God requires faith and puts himself at a distance from mankind, it allows mankind the breathing room to exercise that faith and to be able to worship God. It is a strange truth of humanity that when the rules are at their highest, we become our most rebellious. I don't know why that is. I mean, the Bible says that certainly it's the nature that you and I are all born with, that we want to do our own thing, but it's a nature that keeps climbing up and grabbing hold of us, does it not? It's a nature that is expressed in our closest relationships. That's why I joked about marriage a little bit earlier. It has brought out the very best in me, and it has brought out the absolute worst in me. As we read this section of Romans, when we come to the indictment, the conclusion in Romans 3:20, we are so burdened, we are so heavy with where we have been, it should cause us to ask the question, is God going to pardon my sin? If I'm under the death penalty, I'm not sure. Oh, okay, that's there. I lost my screen in the back, sorry. How can that happen? If God will pardon my sin, how can that occur? Can the guilty verdict, can the death penalty of sin be removed? Is there any hope whatsoever? Ah, but now, oh my gosh, Romans 3:21, take a look. There it is. But now, we should be so delighted to see, but now. This is a marker in all of Paul's writing that he is changing gears, making a shift, turning a corner. You could circle that but now, draw an arrow up, contrast from what is there, draw an arrow down to what is coming. And here it is. He is going to explain right in the very first lines that there is a righteousness, the righteousness of God, that has been revealed, that is separate from the law. So let me point out something about the law really, really quick. We all encounter things like this. I don't know if you can see that very well, but there's a sign on the right-hand side of that picture that says dead end. Now, we've all been there, right? Whether it's in town or somewhere else where you come out to the end of a road and it says dead end. And what does this indicate to you? That the road is going to stop and you have a series of choices to make, right? Normally, when you see this, I'm normally with my wife when I hit dead ends, and she will inform me, see, I told you, you turned down the wrong street, and now this is what we get. And so I've got that, and then I have a choice of making a U-turn on the dead end street, and then I also have a choice. I could throw my truck right over the end of that road and just keep on driving and see what's out there. I can drive off the side of this road and see what that might get to me. I can turn around and come back the other way. I can do all kinds of different things. What does that sign tell me? Simply that this road is about to come to an end. It doesn't really tell you what to do. It just tells you that the road is going to be stopping soon. This is a good example of the law. The law simply tells you what the limitations are, but it doesn't actually tell you what the right thing to do is. Laws tell you what to avoid, what you shouldn't do. Laws point toward what is right, but they can't tell you what the right thing to do actually is. This is most vivid when you're on the freeway and a highway patrolman pulls up close to your car, or you are speeding along going your normal 75, 80 miles an hour, and you see the back end of a patrol cruiser, and what does everyone universally do? Slows down. In fact, sometimes when I come up on slow traffic, I look ahead to see if there's a highway patrolman in the front of this whole thing that is holding up traffic. Don't understand why people would go 55 miles. No, never mind. All this to say, we all slow down because what? We're trying to avoid getting a ticket. We don't want to have something bad happen in our day. And so we're avoiding the law, so to speak. And we slow down to obey the speed what? Limit, right? What's the right speed to go in that situation? There's a variety of answers to that. There's all kinds of different answers that you could say, and we could make cases for. If it's raining, that would change the scenario as well. There's all kinds of context issues and different things that would contribute. All you know is that if you speed past that patrol officer, you're going to get a ticket. And so you slow down. It's the best you can do. You're not really doing what is right. You're just avoiding what is wrong. And that is the essence of the law. And that is the point that Paul is trying to make. If you follow the rules, if you keep following the law, all you're doing is running around avoiding what is wrong. Is that not a picture of what the church can become? A bunch of people that are trying to avoid sin, that are trying to sin less, that are trying to avoid bad things? The Bible says that is not what our lives are supposed to be about. The Bible says that we are supposed to be marked by righteousness. Doing what is right is different than avoiding what is wrong. Avoiding what is wrong is kind of like the basics, right? That's like the tutor in your life that just says, hey, you know, if you're going to do math, you should probably turn off the TV set kind of thing. It's just a tutor. It just tells you, you know, this is that would be stupid. Stick to this over here. The bottom line of what Paul is trying to communicate here is righteousness cannot be achieved through law. Remember that. I've had to keep this in mind when I'm raising my kids, because there's a place for laws, are there not? There's a place for order. There's a place for limitation. I'm not criticizing the law. I'm just saying it has its limitations. It can only go so far. It can only tutor you so much. Righteousness cannot be achieved through law. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, the law, which indicates what is wrong, is only part of the equation. What we are seeing now is that God has revealed or manifested, and it's a little bit different. I want you to just note this, that early in chapter 1, verse 18, I think, it says that the wrath of God is revealed. That means that the wrath of God, it's the word is apocalypse. The word of God has been revealed. In other words, it is like something that is a revelation. That's why the book of Revelation is called Revelation, because the name of it is the apocalypse. It is a revelation. It is a being revealed. The wrath of God is revealed as God puts distance between us and him. Mankind turns over his own self to sin. He gets in deeper and deeper into sinful things. And so there's this long list of vices that are listed there in chapter 1. What is that speaking to? This is the wrath of God, that mankind has gone his own way and is now experiencing the natural consequence of walking away from God. But now God has been manifested. This is a different word than revealed. It is a word that is connected to light. It is an illumination. It is something that is light that comes literally out of the midst of the darkness. It is an illumination that is almost as though it has been inserted into the middle of the darkness. I don't want you to miss this. The revelation is God's wrath, and it is a withdrawal of God from mankind. The manifestation is an insertion of God, of light, into the midst of the darkness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets have borne witness to it, or they bear witness to it. In other words, when you look at the law, you can kind of go, okay, it's not this, it's probably something over there. So they've given witness to what the righteousness is, but the righteousness of God can only come through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right, justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption, what do we redeem? Like coupons, like we give them a coupon and we get something in return for it. So it's the redemption that is in what? Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a propitiation. There's a word you never use. Propitiation by his blood. I will talk about what that word means in just a minute. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, you might remember from earlier, divine forbearance means God's patience, his mercy, his kindness, and not zapping you for sin right away. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Is that fair? Is it fair that he passes over those sins? Shouldn't a just and righteous God just zap it right where it sits? So God is showing He's inserting, he's manifesting the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is not a concept. The righteousness of God is a person. God's withdrawal is because of his wrath. His insertion, his manifestation is Jesus into the midst of our darkness. And as he brings that in, it is to show God's righteousness. It's to show his righteousness in the present so that he might be just. In other words, bringing all sin into justice and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Jesus Christ, because everyone is under the same penalty of sin. Nobody escapes it. Nobody is special in it. Everyone who experiences the righteousness of God does so as a pure gift from God. Don't fool yourself into thinking, you know, I was thinking about God and I decided to, you know, seek him. I decided to go find God in my life. And so I checked out a bunch of different religions and I bumped into Christianity and boom, there it was. I found God. Folks, you did not find God. God found you. You would not know he exists if he didn't tell you about himself. There would be no concept that you might have this concept of like something's out there. You would have no idea. None whatsoever. Who God truly is, if he himself did not take the time to write it down, reveal it to us, and show it to us in a world and in a language and a context that we can understand. Even the rules that all of us live by, rules that are common to mankind all around the world, do not lead to good works. They do not lead to righteous, justified things or a righteous, justified relationship with God. Only through faith in Jesus Christ can this be achieved. Number two, letter A on the backside of your outline, unexpectedly. Out of the hopeless and darkest places of God's wrath, Paul finally turns to the hope of the gospel. Unlike the law, which only reveals the wrong or the sin, God manifests his righteous goodness in the person of Jesus, and he makes it available to all without distinction for any who will believe. Jesus is God's righteousness manifested. Circle that. Know that. Understand that at the core of the gospel is the cross. It is Jesus that sits at the middle of all this. How can we be forgiven? So we return to the question that chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through 3:20 asks. How can we be forgiven for our sin guilt, the guilt that we bear, and be made just or righteous in God's eyes? Romans 3:23. How can we be pardoned from God's terrible wrath? Only by faith in God's gracious gift of redemption. He has given Jesus as redemption. Faith in Christ's death on the cross as the blood ransom payment for sin is that which satisfies God's wrath. Let me be clear. Propitiation, that odd word that is there in your Bible that we don't know a whole lot about, is a payment to God which covers or satisfies completely our sin guilt and the death penalty that is associated with it. It satisfies the wrath of God. There are many, many songs that we sing about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus. What are we speaking of? Propitiation. It means that God is satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. His spilled blood has satisfied God's wrath. It covers over your sin. What in the hey-ho am I talking about? Well, we got to go back in the story. This story's been at work for thousands and thousands of years. For all of eternity, God has been working towards this. Look what he tells his people way back in Leviticus. I mean, we're talking thousands of years earlier. This is what he says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you understand that? Do you understand what that means? Because that sounds a little loopy, but think about it. If I take away all your blood, what have I taken? Your life. If I cut your femoral artery or I cut your jugular, and you bleed out, what happens to you? You're dead. So we're just talking about something that's very, very easy to understand here. The life of our flesh is in the blood. And I, God says, have given it for you on the altar to make atonement. Atonement's a very broad word. It includes all of these different concepts of justification, propitiation, expiation, all the different Asian words that you use in relation to sin are covered in this atonement payment. Atonement literally means covering. Some of you are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, mainly, frankly, because of Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, right? I mean, let's face it, that's how most of us understand, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. And we remember from that fanciful movie, the Ark that had the angels that were leaning over with their wings. And if you look at that, it creates a seat. You know what that seat is called in the Bible? The mercy seat, the atonement seat. It's where the blood of animals was sprinkled onto the seat, and it provided the forgiveness temporarily for the people that belong to God, the Israelites, His people that were chosen to show the world what it meant to live in right relationship with God so that they also could be a blessing to all people in all places. The life of the flesh is in the blood. God has given it to you on the altar. That's the sprinkling of the animal's blood on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What did every Jew know? That if I sin, it costs blood. It costs life. And I have to go and I have to kill an animal and I have to take that blood and it has to be sprinkled on the altar in order for my sins to be forgiven. God established it from the very beginning and He taught His people from the very beginning that if you sin, it costs you life. But I'll allow a substitution. I'll allow an animal to substitute for you. Unfortunately, the Bible also says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This was simply a method for God to be patient, for God to see if His people would continue to be reminded of what? The body and the blood. That when we sin, this is what it costs. See, we still celebrate. We still remember. We were told by Jesus that whenever we gather together, that we needed to keep the body and the blood at the center of who we are, at the center of our remembrance of Him. Why? Because the blood of animals cannot take away sin. It says earlier in Hebrews that under the law, everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then it goes on to say that we were ransomed, literally by the blood of Jesus, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things. In other words, it's not a ransom paid in gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What does that echo? The Old Testament sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, given by His blood for our sins. See, God Himself, letter C, requires a payment, the atonement. We must atone for our sin. And God Himself provides what is required as payment for the sin. Don't miss that because of the verse references. God requires a payment, and what does He do? Knowing that we cannot provide it, He provides the payment. God is good. He is merciful. He is kind. Do not perceive, even in the bloodiest of moments in the Bible, that anything is being done there except an expression of God's goodness and kindness and mercy on our behalf. God does for you and me what we cannot do for ourselves. He covers our sin with His own precious blood. This is God doing what is in man's best interests, even while mankind actively refuses to give its very best for God. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. God makes this grand sacrifice on our behalf. And the book of Romans says that He does so for a couple of reasons. Do you remember just and justifier. This was to express his righteousness in the present time as just and justifier of all the sins that have happened before and all the sins that are going to be moving forward. What does this mean? First, letter D, it was to show that God's patience in passing over. Don't miss that, by the way. God passes over our sin. Passover, Jewish Passover, celebration of God passing over the sins of his people while taking out his judgment on, rightful judgment on Egypt, was an expression of God's mercy towards his people, so that we would understand from everyone that by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of our souls, God passes over our sin and rather sees the blood of Jesus covering you on the mercy seat, covering you as payment for atonement. This passing over of previous sin is not God winking at sin. Don't we think that sometimes? Well, God didn't judge me. I must be all right. Are we nutball or what? How is it that every human being thinks these kinds of things? That we think, well, you know, God hasn't zapped me yet, so I guess since I'm alive, I'm okay. Folks, nobody's okay. God's not just winking at your sin like, yeah, that's all right. I got that. You go right along sinning because I got grace to cover that. In fact, you should sin a bunch because that just means people are going to understand grace better. You should just be an idiot. And on and on and on we go. Like we convince ourselves that we are justified in doing some things because we are not just blown out of the water by God. This patience that exists is not God winking at sin or treating sin like it's no big deal. Rather, God has a just plan, and he has had it from the beginning. He's had it since, the Bible says, before the beginning of humanity anyway. And Jesus is the perfect and complete atonement. He atones for sin, past, present, and future. Hebrews 10:4. I know I'm very excited about it too. Look at this, Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, Jesus, he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, which in this case means those who are being purified or made holy. So if we are in a righteous state, then who can we be in fellowship with? God. It removes the divide. It removes the curtain that sits between God and us. The curtain is torn away, and we are able to enter into the very presence of God. Why? Because we are righteous people? No, by the righteous blood of Jesus Christ. This is the payment, and it is sufficient. For there is, where there is forgiveness of these things, all of these sins that we've talked of, there's no longer any further offering for sin. The sacrificial system, the blood that has been required for millennia, is no longer needed. Jesus has covered it all completely. This is wonderful news considering where we've been in the book of Romans. We had two verses on the gospel, and then we had three chapters of what a cruddy world we are in. And now, or I should say, but now, we have turned the corner. And I mean, it only gets better from here. Yes, we will deal with sin, but we are going to deal with it under the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the second part of why this is so important as we wrap up chapter 3, verse 26. This was to show his righteousness at the present time as well, not just for the past sins, but at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is being spoken to here? It is this, that while this shows God has been just in history for old sins, is it legitimate to say that when our sins are forgiven, they're all forgiven, that he is justifier of this moment, but that he is an ongoing justifier in our lives? The Bible says yes, this is how the righteousness of God works. It makes God the justifier. He has made you righteous for all of history future. What is required? We must respond in faith to the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. We must respond. And that response, I know in our culture, we think of it as being like, you know, oh, Chris, I know what you're talking about. When I was 4 years old, I went forward at Sunday school. That is fantastic that you can remember when you were 4 years old. I don't remember anything about being 4 years old at all. Nothing. Other people say, oh, I went forward to Billy Graham when I was young. Or I went forward at Greg Laurie or Luis Palau or whatever, some event, and they remember the date and the time, and I can give you my Christian birthday. Hey, I know that we live in a culture where that is super important, but you do realize nobody in the Bible says things like that. I'm just letting that wash through you for a second, because that's like, I know, that's a little bit of a paradigm shift right now. The gospel is necessary on the first day that you come to Christ, and it is necessary every single day that follows. You don't have faith in Jesus Christ, so it's a one-time, you know, okay, here's the ticket. You take this, I take that. Woohoo, I'm in. And then you just go and do your own thing. Faith in the Bible is expressed in an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we call it a relationship and not a religion. It's not a bunch of a working. This is a relationship that's being cultivated over a lifetime. Some of you were given the machete of salvation at some revival meeting, and you took it, and then they said, there's the jungle, good luck, let us know how it goes. And off you went, thinking this is what you're supposed to do. And I'm saying we never separate ourselves from that moment. We never, ever separate ourselves from the one who has made us just and continues to justify on our behalf. Because we still live in a world of sin. We still have sinful tendencies that have been conquered by God, but we continue to work through. Some of us have got things that we have fallen into addiction over, and it takes a process, a learned process, that God provides in our lives to bring redemption to its fullest expression in the midst of who we are. All those things are legitimate, and all of them, when they are in Christ, are the gospel. They're the gospel that brings life into the midst of our lives, that brings joy where there used to be sorrow, that brings healing where there's brokenness. It brings all good things to bear in the life of those who trust Him. And it begs the question, have you trusted in the atoning blood of Jesus in your life? Are you trusting in the one who makes you just and continues to justify your life? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For I am not ashamed, right, of the gospel. That's what he started this whole story with. He returns to it and he says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Even if it feels like weakness, even if it's a struggle, even if it's just absolutely a grind to be in an intimate relationship with other people who are also shattered and broken, and it's just a mess, you will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction. There is no Jew or Greek, for the Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Have you called on the name of the Lord? And by that I mean, have you trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ? I got to tell you, the church from the very beginning has had a hard time with that. The church has had a hard time remembering that our life is not here just with each other. It's not just about loving one another and having a good potluck or having a great time together. That we are a community of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it. I mean, let's face it. He hung out with the disciples. He was watching Peter, John, and the disciple Andrew, the disciples that were close around him. And Jesus sat down with them on the very night that he was betrayed. And he gathered them together, and he walked them through the very first communion, unbeknownst to them. He passed around the cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant that is my blood." He passed around the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is given over for you. I want you to take this bread, and I want you to take this cup, and I want you to eat and drink in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul, who comes a little bit later on the timeline, says, "You guys have completely missed the point of what this is about. You're coming to this time with the church. Some of you are, I mean, I'm not, not no, nobody here. I'm not saying any of you were doing anything nefarious last night or anything of the sort. But the church in Corinth, they were coming to church drunk. They were walking by the poor and the homeless and people that were in need and kind of patting them on the head as they went into church so that they could do this together without loving on those that were weak, disenfranchised, and broken. Pastor Scott prayed about it earlier. How do we display the gospel for those that are in a broken, shattered, and ruinous community? Folks, we got to open our front doors. We have to step outside. We have to go and meet a neighbor. We have to talk to people that are around us. We have to break out of the cocoon of our Christian world and display the gospel in a way that manifests the light. In a way that says, I'm living today, right now, thrilled by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I am living right now as though it's my first day that I was ever saved. Do you remember the enthusiasm of your first day? Do you remember how, I mean, even the first day of school is fun. Even those of you that hate school, like me, the first day is a blast, right? Because you get to see your friends, you get to dress up, it's all kind of fun. I mean, it gives way after about a week. But first day stuff is awesome. First day of marriage, thumbs up. I mean to tell you, that's a great day. First days are awesome. This reminds us that every day of our Christian walk is that first day. And Paul saw the church and the way that they were treating the body and the blood of Christ and the way that they were treating the community that was around them, the way that they were living it out and displaying what the gospel meant to those around them. And he says, hey, I've got some issues here. You people have missed the point. You've taken in Jesus and then just gone off and done what you want to do. And you're changing the gospel to fit your life instead of allowing the gospel to transform your life. And so he gives these instructions to them. They're corrective, and I share them with you, not so much as a corrective, but to remind you of what is most crucial. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I'm also delivering to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. When you take the bread into your hand, do you thank God? Do you thank God that he provided the body of Christ that you could never have provided? Perfect and flawless on your behalf. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant. It is a new promise. And what does it exist in? My blood. This is no longer about the blood of bulls and goats. This is no longer about that old sacrificial system which could only tell you that you needed to come back next year and do this all over again. This is the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. One sacrifice to end all sacrifice. And we come to this table today to be reminded that just like that very first day, that's today for us. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's what? His resurrection, his victory, his death. Why? Because there's power in the blood. Because there's power in that sacrifice. Because the cross of Christ is empty. Because God accepted all of Jesus' sacrifice and raised him from the dead. It's proof that the sacrifice was accepted, that we are secure. Paul, just a couple chapters later to the Corinthians, said, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born. He's referring to himself. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. To the contrary, I've worked harder than any of them, though it is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. No matter your sin, no matter your background, no matter who you are, whether you are Jew, Greek, male, female, whatever your perceived identity, you are called to the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have trusted in Jesus, then this table, this celebration is for you. Wow. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, could I call on you this morning to put your faith, your life, your hope, your trust, your future, all of it, to come to God and ask him to forgive you and to trust him with all of your life? By the way, you'll need to do that tomorrow. And you'll need to do it the next day, and the next day, and the next day. This is not a work, this is a response. That God is good and we need the gospel and it's what we live by. That he is just and he is justifier, and he is here right now, this moment, justifying our lives, bringing them into a righteous place. Because when we come to this table, we are called on to consider, whether or not we are living according to the blood of Christ, according to the body that was given for us. So I want to take a moment right now and give you some time to pray. I know we had some confession time earlier, but I want to, in the full force of the atonement of Christ, I want to know that you are appropriating, taking in, receiving the blood of Jesus over your soul, and that you are coming to him and fully embracing the gospel, Jesus Christ, in your life. Let's take some time to confess, to make right, to be justified, maybe for some of us for the very first time, to trust our lives to the work of Jesus Christ. Take a moment right now and pray. God, without drama, we come to you and we pray that your blood would cover us. That our sins, God, that you have forgiven would be washed away. That we would be, as it says in your word, white as snow, righteous, able to come into your presence and celebrate the body and blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This, God, is the heart of the atonement. This is how we are pardoned from guilt. This is, God, how we are freed from the death penalty of sin. And God, as I come to this table, I am so deeply grateful that you did for me what I could not and would not do for myself. God, I thank you for revealing yourself, manifesting Jesus in my life. And I pray, God, for each who are here, that you would also manifest yourself in every life that is here, God, that your blood would transform lives and that we would be changed by the gospel. God, we come to this table and we do so with the deepest of appreciation and respect for your sacrifice, and pray that we would live out this communion as we step out of this place. In the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.